Those of you that know a little bit about me, I'm alive by God's grace and for your punishment. The drive here was very good. Our time yesterday with brethren, with you folks, was very good. And I want to thank our dear brother Paul and his sweet wife Carla for tolerating us, putting up with us. I want to thank Dan and Jan for the fellowship which they provided us as well. You folks are a good bunch, and you have a reputation. And I've known of this church, this work, since the early days with Fred. And, you know, it's just, you've been really blessed with good teaching. I feel bad for you when I have to come or when you do call upon me. I love Dave Morris, and I'll tell you, there's nothing better than when the Spirit has got a hold of Dave Morris, okay? And as he would say, that dog will run, you know, or hunt, or whatever he will say. And he just lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just, you know, I'm sure he has bad messages too, right? No? Never, huh? And I love the way he often would say, perhaps still does, my beloved. And it's something that's been lost, I think, the ability of the preacher and teacher to communicate the love of Christ. And we, as those who do teach and preach, oftentimes we think it's about us. And this is not about us. This is about you, my beloved. This is about you. God's love for you. And our best strength really is communicating the love of Christ to you. There's no greater encouragement to put off sin than the love of Christ. There's no greater encouragement to pursue holiness and to stand before him. Look forward to the day when we'll stand before him in the beauty of holiness other than his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, try to. You can't compare. We can't compare. Nothing we can do. If you open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, I have a little bit of a lengthy reading. With my folks, I would take liberty and say, could you read, so forth, so on. And my voice is a little bit weak. That doesn't mean I'm going to punish you by having you read, but I love it when God's people read. And I think it's just a good exercise. But let me give you a little background about Elijah. That's what we're going to be talking about. God had used him mightily in his service. I mean, you know, he predicts a drought on behalf of God. It happens. There's a young boy that he raises from the dead. And then, you know, false religion is prevailing over the nation of Israel and Judah. And he's very discouraged. He's very, very discouraged. Even though God has done great things through him and through others, a minority of folks, he's very discouraged because up to this point, Israel and Judah have not repented. They haven't returned to the law. They're still standing before God as covenant breakers. Not a good place to be in. So if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to put in at verse 20. And I'm sure you're all reading God's translation, the NASB.
Yes, King James.
No. Oh, sorry.
Holy Rick.
Holy Rick? Okay. Yeah, we really are. It's a great translation. NASB is a great translation. Verse 20. But before I begin, there's the water. Okay, let me uncap the water. As I said, my voice is a little bit weak. To see it?
Yeah.
That's sacrilege. It's okay, I will. Verse 20, chapter 18, 1 Kings. So Ahab sent the he's a wicked king. He sent the message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. He's meeting a challenge from Elijah. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. There's nothing like seeing a good wrestling match, right? And there's a contest going on here. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, again, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first for you, because you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made, and it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he's, you know, on the internet cruising, perhaps reading his email, etc. You get the idea. Okay. So they cried with a loud voice. That wasn't enough. And they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. What a mess. And it came about when midday was passed, that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and thou hast turned their heart, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Remember that. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is good. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So he seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. This is at the end of the drought. He said, go back 7 times, and it came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. And it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. He's full adrenaline, going crazy here. Now it gets better. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Most of your translations say what? What kind of tree?
Broom.
Yeah, broom tree. And Elijah, you can't sweep away all your problems yet. Okay, and this is what you got to see. So he, where was I with verse? Okay, verse 4. And he requested for himself that he might die. He says, it's enough, Lord. Oh, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's. And he laid down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, said to him, get up and eat. And I'll give a little paraphrase here from my NSB. Then he looked and beheld, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that day 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. You don't mind reading like this, do you? Huh? I'm going to keep on going. Then he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fires a sound of a gentle blowing. Some translations read what way? Your translation.
Still small voice.
Still small voice. Interesting. This is the first time I was shocked to see the NSB got it wrong. Okay, because that's right. I'm curious what God said. But anyway, verse 14. 13. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord and the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. He's repeating what he said before. They've torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphath, I can never pronounce this right, I'm from New England, of Abel Mahola, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it came about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them. So he went, he departed, and everything God said, in summary, happened. You know, what we're doing right now and reading a lengthy portion, I believe, is what happened in the synagogue life of Israel in Jerusalem and along the various hamlets and places where Jewish people lived. They would read portions of God's word. And much of early Christianity, it was the reading of the word that was central to the life of the synagogue. That's what the people wanted. They didn't have a King James Bible to carry home. They didn't have an NSB. They had to listen to the rabbis and whoever else was given the privilege of reading the word. And that's what they fed on. And, of course, the rabbis and the teachers expounded upon, gave the sense and the meaning of the word of God. And that's what I'm going to try to do here with you this morning. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. But before we begin, let's ask our Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we go before you. And, Lord, it's an interesting narrative you have given us. But above all, Lord, we want to see your mercy and your kindness towards your saints so that Christ may be exalted in all things. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Can you all hear me okay? Can you hear me down here? Because I have a very weak voice. Who laughed? I want you to look beginning at chapter 18 here. We see here God or Baal at Mount Carmel. One of them is going to win, one of them is going to lose. Obviously, Baal is a false prophet, and Elijah knows that. He knows he's on the winning side, but will God act? Will God do what he's prayed for? And it's really amazing the strength of this prophet at this point. He knows that God is going to kick that winning kick at the football game. He knows God is going to be victorious. He knows he's a prophet of God. He has a good sense of who he is in God's economy, and that's very, very important. And we see here in chapter 19, okay, verse 4, what is very telling about Elijah at this point. He's seen this great victory at Mount Carmel. I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? I mean, this is better than the 4th of July fireworks. I mean, I can't imagine what it's got to lick up all of the water and the sacrifices and everything else with his own power. And I think I would have even enjoyed seeing all the false prophets and all of their followers cutting themselves up like a bunch of nutcases. Okay? God, thankfully, doesn't call upon us to do that. Okay? So Elijah, he's tasting victory. Okay? But in verse 4, we see him basically, we hear him saying, as he's running off, he says, I've had it. Kill me. What happened? In preparing this very lesson for a message for the home church up in Boscawen, I had about 3 weeks because I alternate in preaching with another brother. And I do 50% of the preaching. He does 50% of the preaching Sunday mornings. I primarily do all the teaching in the course of the week. But I was beginning to prepare the message on Elijah because I want to touch upon various characters from the Old Testament scriptures. I'm a melancholy person. You know what melancholy is? Yeah, you know what I mean? You know, you have your ups and you have your downs, and you don't even know why. Okay? And there's no reason that I could imagine why I should be falling into depression. So here God lays upon my heart to do a study in Elijah. Okay? And as I'm preparing, I got 3 weeks to do this. Okay? As I'm preparing it slowly but surely, don't expect a good message just because I spent 3 weeks. Okay? Because it was for me. I got up before my congregation and I says, these last weeks of preparation have been for me. I'm going to be preaching to myself this morning. So I gave everyone else a break. I'm going to be preaching to myself. Why? Because I realized that this word about Elijah was for melancholy me. I see myself, not totally, but in much of the experience of Elijah. And I think the person who suffers melancholy or, you know, even deeper depression will identify with some of the things we see in the experiences of Elijah. And one of the reasons I wanted to communicate this to the folks that God has entrusted us by here in New Hampshire is because sometimes in Christianity, especially pop Christianity, everything is happy, happy, happy. You know what I mean? And you know, we dare not write some of those old hymns, you know, describing what it was to be in the pit of despair, standing before our God, knowing that only our God can deliver us. Okay? And at times, you know, we're like Elijah, we say, oh, Lord, you got to show your power. And he's looking for revival for Israel and Judah. He perhaps wants to see them united as one nation again. And so he's looking for revival. That's what we look for. So sometimes we look at the fortunes of the local church. We're just a small church like yourselves. And we get discouraged. You know, our church went through, if I put it this way, hell and high water through division. And it was basically some people did not want to love one of their fellow brothers in Christ, fellow sisters in Christ. And they decided rather than love them, we're going to get up and leave. Okay? And then I got sick. The church was left without leadership, pastoral leadership, for well over 3 months. Thankfully, we had two men in our church who served previously as elders in another church assembly for 20 years. They were seasoned veterans, and all of a sudden, God moved by His Holy Spirit, and these men once again are taking upon themselves the responsibility, even unofficially, to guide the congregation along. One of our deacons, who I never really heard preach more than once, began preaching most of the time. He's the brother who's alternating with me now as an elder, as a fellow pastor. And so God really performed the miracle in preserving our little church up in Bosco, New Hampshire. There are churches in our area that are what appears to be flourishing. People are flocking to them. And I really think these are the kind of churches, because I'm familiar with some of this, if you shut off the power, if there was a power failure, if the power grid failed, church there would come dead stop. Okay? They wouldn't know how to survive in the face of oppression, persecution. Why? Because the plug is pulled. We'll actually have to listen to someone in person preach to us, teach us, rather than some video screen from another location. Man, that would be tragic. So here's Elijah. He's seeing this great victory. He's coming off this great victory. But all of a sudden, he's running for his life because a woman said to him, the queen, the wicked Jezebel, "If you're not dead tomorrow by this time, wow." And he runs for his life. Why should he be afraid of her? He's not really. He's despairing of life itself. He's despairing of God's willingness to bring revival to Israel. That great victory at Mount Carmel didn't see one true convert. Scary, isn't it? In verses 9 through 21, we see that Elisha, he finds a shelter in a cave at Mount Horeb. And that's where God says to him, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? How come you're not doing your job? What are you doing here?" Verse 10. His response, "I've been very zealous for you." Man, I'm a great Christian. "I've been very zealous for you, Lord. I've done Sunday school teaching. I've had all the prayer meetings. I'm at church all the time. I'm just helping and ministering in the course of the week and calling up people and encouraging them. And I'm getting down and pray with them. And we're beseeching the face of God to come and to visit us." And as the church corporately was saying, "Lord, why aren't you bringing any more sinners to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Why aren't you working for our joy?" And there lies the danger. "They've killed your prophets. They've forsaken your covenant." And this is key. "I'm the only one left." Pity party. "I'm the only one left. And they want to kill me on top of that." In verse 11. "So what's God say to him?" He instructed him to stand before him on the mountain. And what did the Lord do? He passed by him. And then first in a great wind, and then it rent the mountains. There was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the wind, and he was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire, verse 12. Then there was a gentle blowing breeze, or God whispering. I'd love to know, if this is accurate to translation, what he said to Elijah. We could only guess. I could speculate. I would not be dogmatic. But I think he could have said, "I love you. I love you. No one else loves you. But I love you." And we go to church, and we consider it a good atmosphere to be in because we expect people to love us. But what if they do not love you? They may, but never have really expressed it. What does it feel for a person, a Christian even, to not feel the love of the brethren? I have been there. As a young Christian, I was there. And I remember arguing with my God, why can't your people love me? And I may be repeating something I said when I was here last. Went down to my cellar. We recently purchased a home shortly after me and Karen were married, and had all concrete walls, porous concrete walls, never had been painted. And I had the brilliant idea of painting my concrete walls in my basement with water-based paint. In my spare time, in the evenings, I'd be down in my cellar, rolling it, and it just absorbs it, and it absorbs it and leaves the marks all the time. And I'm arguing with God, why can't they love me? You see, prior to that time, I messed up within the church. I was given responsibility as a young Christian, should have never been entrusted into my care, and I blew it. And I went back into the world for a little over a year, and God recovered me. So I'm back in his fellowship, and I've gone before them, and I've confessed my sin before them. But that wasn't enough. Pastor said to me, I love him dearly. He was a great mentor in my life. I used to like to sit up there and have the recorder going. I had a webcord, little tape recorder recording, cassette thing. And he said to me, Mo, I want you to sit up back. I don't want you up front anymore. And I went up back, but I said, oh, well, I'll be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, because we were meeting in a home, duplex family home. We sort of had a double-wide cellar, and the church was gathering in that cellar, and I'd be at the door, which faced the back lawn, the backyard, and people would be coming in. I'd be greeting everybody. I was very conscious of the fact that that's what Absalom did, and I didn't want to be an Absalom. But I really struggled. Why can't they love me? And finally, around the end of the month, God broke through to me. He says, Mo, I didn't send you to that church for people to love you. I sent you to that church for you to love them. And I said, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Mo, you've got to go back to that church and you have to love them unconditionally. It's your plan, not my plan, but I'll do what you tell me to do. You're the boss. What did God say to Elijah in verse 11? He says, go, stand before me. And he did pass by in a wind. He did rend the rocks, earthquake, the mountains. But the Lord was not in those things. He just did those things. In verse 13, Elijah responded by wrapping his face in his mantle. And he's getting a little deeper in his pity party because he hasn't heard God's voice speaking to him in the way he wants God to speak to him. He's following God's instructions. When he's down and weak, God tells him, Elijah, eat. He sends an angel. Elijah, eat. People to get depressed, melancholy, whatever. The first thing that goes out the window is eating. Some eat too much, some eat at all. And all the signs are there, and you're tired. So you lay under a broom tree to hide. Get away from the brightness of the sun even, okay? And you just want to escape. You want to sleep. And God sends an angel and says, Elijah, wake up. Eat. Get up. And it didn't happen once. It happened at least two times. So Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood at the entrance of a cave. And once again, God spoke to him very clearly. What are you doing here, Elijah? Mo, what are you doing in your cellar? painting the walls. There's work to do. Get back to work. My plan hasn't changed. So in verse 14, Elijah repeats again what he said before. I've been jealous for you. They've killed your prophets. They've broken covenant with you. And they want to kill me too. Man, he's really gone in the slough of despond. Verse 15, God says, get back to work. And this is what I want you to do. This is the picture that God by grace gives the prophet Elijah to recover him. Before he felt all alone, God tells him, go, anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Anoint Elisha to take your place. Anoint Hazael to reign over Aram. Those folks will bring judgment. Verse 18. I have 7,000 in Israel who are faithful saints. He didn't see them. He didn't even know they existed. Perhaps he went to the marketplace with them. Perhaps they, you know, went fishing together, but he didn't know who they were. It's not like today. We can say, oh, they go to church at First Baptist, or they go to church at Word of Life, or Sovereign Grace Fellowship. You didn't know who was really being faithful to the covenant God gave to Israel. You didn't have a clue. So he feels very isolated. But here's God saying, go do this and go do that. Make this guy king over here, that guy king over there, and they're gonna bring judgment. I have 7,000 just like you. You see, not different from him, but he has 7,000 who are faithful to him who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And you want to give up. You want to give up. Do you want to give up? Is that you? Is this word for you? It was for me. God, if you're really his child, and you fall into the valley of despond, and you take Bypath Meadow and all those other sweet little things we read about in Pilgrim's Progress, when you find yourself under a broom tree bush, you know that broom tree bush is interesting. Do you know where, how much time or more do I have, roughly? Because you know me, I killed a clock. It's terrible. Sinful. How much longer?
15 minutes or so.
Oh, more than enough. You know where Horeb is? Paul knew. Paul knew last night. So talking. And I wasn't going to preach on this. I wasn't going to teach on this because it's really somewhat preaching is. Where is Mount Horeb? Okay, good, good. See, this is why we read at length. And to hopefully instigate you to search your Bibles out to find out very important little facts like this. Horeb is
Mount Sinai.
Bingo. Lay hands on our brother. Get his anointing. Not the other way around. Okay? Not everybody knows that. What happened at Mount Sinai? God met Moses for the first time 40 years before he would send him out to drag Israel out of Egypt, okay? And he met him, and he saw God in a burning bush, okay? So here's Elijah with a broom tree, a bush that's not on fire. But he's going there. Why is he escaping there? Because he wants to see God. He wants to tell God face to face, little echoes of Moses here, I'm all done. I quit. Kill me. Who said in the Bible, who was the first one we read about saying, God, kill me? Yes. He's not saying I'm going to take my own life. He's not suicidal. But he wants God to kill him. He's done. He's really at wit's end. You know, basically, it's like the pastor getting up and saying, I'm tired of you. You're not doing what I was instructing you to do in the last 5 years. Okay? That's what happens, you know. It's disappointing to see the numbers not coming. Like, you know, after all, we are praying, and we are soul winning, and we are witnessing, and we are reading our Bibles, and we're studying our Bibles, and we come very faithfully to church all the time. Why, Lord, have you not brought about repentance of our neighbors, of our family members? Why aren't they on their knees begging for forgiveness, to be reconciled to you? Why is it that no one cares about you, oh God? Because it makes me feel, the Elijah thing, the Moses thing, makes me feel like I'm totally useless. You're not blessing my ministry. At the heart of depression is the word me. So it's on Mount Sinai. The law was given there. Some great things have happened there, but the law covenant was signed there. And guess what, Elijah? When God gave the tablets of stone to bring down to the people were down below worshiping an idol, making merry, and all kinds of hideous sins. And Moses took those tablets and crushed them. Elijah, what are you doing here? Of all places, why are you here? It's really a tough scene, isn't it? Because of my own struggles, I don't think I package it the same way. I think we all package it differently. We all go through these periods of times, and I don't believe there's an exception in this room, where we feel as if God has forgotten us. Individually and corporately as a church. So God tells Elijah, you point this guy, you anoint that guy, you anoint that guy, you got 7,000 more. And what does he tell him next? Get back to work. Get back to work. Why? Because Elijah, it's not about you. It's not about you. Can you imagine an angel of God saying, you know, what about me? They're all servants, they're all slaves of God. And we are freed slaves. We have no right to go to him who's given us all things eternally and say, what about me? Elijah should have went on his knees, his face in the dirt, and say, Lord, thank you for choosing me. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for giving me life. Thank you for whispering to me. Yeah, I didn't hear you in the lightning and the thunder and the rain and the earthquakes, but thank you for whispering to me. Any questions? Anybody else here a loser like me? This is amazing because our God cares about you and he cares about me. But we cannot forget, it's not about us. There is revival happening in the world right now. We're talking about China. Dr. Gary Shogren talks about how the gospel is sweeping Latin America. And they're training up to be missionaries, a lot of them, to go serve in Islamic countries. Because they can do it. We can't. In the Chinese Christians, this was shared with me, that their target is on Jerusalem so that the gospel, they'll send missionaries to Jerusalem in the Middle East so that the gospel will have gone full circle around planet Earth. And maybe then Jesus will come.
There is a revival in Schuylkill County. In 76, when I came home from the military state, there was no gospel churches around. Now in almost every town, there's at least one.
I love it. I'll tell you why. Because I got saved in 1972. Okay? That dates me. date some of you too. And I came from a Roman Catholic background. Never heard the term or expression, the truth of the scriptures saying you must be born again. It was explained to me that, you know, Roman Catholicism become more universalist over the years. Early on it was there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Now even the Mongols in China get saved, you know, even though they're heathens. But back then, I agree with you, there were very few churches, and the church began to really grow exponentially. About 6 years ago was the first gathering of the Gospel Coalition in Boston. And I remember going there and reflecting upon how it was so blessed to see three Sovereign Grace churches come together giving glory to God. And we were the only ones on the face of the map who loved the things of grace. And I remember in this big auditorium filled with maybe 1,000 or plus of young, you know, those young, zealous Calvinists, soul-winning Calvinists, you know, I mean, said they don't exist. They exist. They're doing a soul-winning today. Okay? And I remember being in that auditorium, I'm looking at an auditorium filled with crazy people for Jesus. And they're not running off to hear some pop Christian singer. I'd like to do that, but they're actually there encouraging one another because they all love the same truths we love. Maybe, you know, they go to the baby sprinkling camp or the, you know, I drown them as much as possible, that camp. But you know, they all love the Savior.
Amen.
So I'm looking around and I'm reflecting upon three churches. You know what the message was in some of the offerings? You know, they got the breakout sessions. Oh, there's a real dearth in New England. Huh! There's probably more true believers in New England. No, dead churches are dying. They're not dying, they're dead. Okay? And get rid of them. The biggest enemy to the body of Christ are those that were once part of us. The greatest antichrist, like John would say, are those who were amongst us and have left us. They're the enemy. But I also had selfish reasons for rejoicing that that big auditorium was filled with all these crazy Calvinists. And it brought tears in my eyes to know the power of God. Because God is faithful and true to himself. And I will always remember the burden he laid upon my heart as a young Christian. You put God's word out there and they will come. Don't get in the way. You put God's word out there and let the Spirit of God do the rest. Okay, so when Dave Morris comes, he says, okay, Mo gave a real great message. The standard bar is right up here now. Take off your tie and really get preaching. No, that'd be a miracle. This bar is in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you, O Father, for your love towards us, your mercy towards us, the Elijahs of this world. And Father, we pray that you continue to demonstrate your power first and foremost in our own lives. We just thank you for being the great God that you are, the great all-merciful God and all-loving God that you are. We thank you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.